hardly seems a week since we were just beginning this conference, and here we are drawing it to a close. You know, preparing for a conference like this, as you might well understand, our brother Bill and I, most of the work takes place before we come here. And for months ahead, we are preparing and trying to decide what the Lord would have us talk about. And then once we decide that, putting all the material together, and it's quite a mammoth task. But listen, it's worth it all. When you see an audience like yourselves and the way that you've responded to what we've had to say and the words of encouragement that you've given to us all. I would like to say just a little bit about Brother Bill, eh? You know, all week Bill's been telling us he's the boss in his house, eh? And his wife is in subjection and all that stuff. And I've been saying that is absolutely great. Where did we all go wrong? We'll need to get Bill to give us some counseling in one another. But you know, I heard something yesterday that proved that that was just a myth. You know what I heard? That Barbara took him down to the shuffleboard and beat him outsides in twice. Now, how's that for having your wife under control? I mean, my. She might have let him win once, just to save face. But no, she gave him advice. So, Bill is going to have to go home and rewrite all his notes for his next session so that he can incorporate some new ideas. No, but seriously, listen, it's been a thrill to me, Brother Bill, to see the way that our ministries just blended. You know, Bill could never be me, and I could never be Bill. We both completely different personalities and so on, but isn't it wonderful that the Holy Spirit can take our ministries and just blend them together? And it's just been a thrill to me to be with Brother Bill for the first time, and I hope I'm with him again, as long as he promises not to pick on me the next time, you see. But I don't think he could promise that, you know. He's just got it in him. But anyway, it's been a real thrill to be with you all. And this morning we are going to just bring a concluding message from 2 Thessalonians and in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians and in chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is present. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what restraineth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be judged or damned, as the King James says, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, unto which he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, which ye have, whether by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We trust that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his precious word today. Chapter 2 of this epistle brings us to the very heart of the apostle's reason for writing the epistle. As we mentioned yesterday, the apostle Paul had taught the believers previously by his previous epistle that the rapture of the saints would take place first and that the day of the Lord would take place next. There were those who had come along afterwards, false teachers, who said that Paul had changed his mind. Now, preachers are allowed to change their mind, but when it comes to fundamental teaching, and especially if you're an apostle speaking with authority, that can't be the case. But these men were saying, listen, Paul isn't really an authoritative figure. He isn't an apostle. I mean, he changes his mind on fundamental things like the rapture and the day of the Lord. And the fact of the matter is that the day of the Lord is already in progress. And we hear Paul saying that. And they even sent out letters in his name, forged letters, in the name of the apostle to say that the day of the Lord is at hand. Incidentally, in verse 2 of our chapter, the term the day of Christ in your King James is incorrect. It is the day of the Lord. The best manuscripts have that, and all of the other translations have the day of the Lord. So it is the day of the Lord that is the subject of this chapter. And this whole chapter in particular is written to correct these ideas that were being spread abroad. Looking at our chapter, we'll do what we've always done, break it up into sections. Verse 1 and 2, he's refuting the deception of false teachers. And then from verses 3 down to verse 12, he's giving the exact chronology of events that will occur in the day of the Lord and leading up to it. And then from 13 to 15, he's remembering their conversion. He is going back to their conversion again. And then he closes in verses 16 and 17 with words of exhortation and of encouragement. So first of all, in verses 1 and 2, he is refuting the teaching of these false teachers. And he begins by saying, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus, and by our gathering together unto him." He begins right at the very beginning of this defense of his truth by referring back to the rapture, the coming of our Lord Jesus, and our gathering together unto him. And already when the Thessalonians read that verse, they thought, isn't that wonderful? Paul hasn't changed his mind one little bit. He's still talking about the rapture taking place. That's the first thing that he talks about in this particular chapter. And of course, he tells them that they've not to be soon shaken in mind. Mr. Vine tells us that this word to be shaken means to be unloosed, as a ship would be unloosed from its anchor in a major storm. It would just be at the mercy of the wind and waves because it had been unmoored from its anchor. And this is what it means. And of course, the anchor that we have is the anchor of apostolic teaching. And immediately we move away from that, we're at the mercy of every wind and wave of doctrine. And so this is the reason that the apostle is taking these accusations of these false teachers very, very seriously, because it was tending to unmoor these dear believers from the solid rock of apostolic teaching that had been given. And let's say in passing that we need men like that today. There are forces today who are continually at work, either outside or inside, trying to unmoor the people from their solid rock of biblical apostolic teaching. That is something that's gone on in the Church of God in every century and every generation. There are always people who are mavericks, people who are odd, people who are always flying a kite and trying some novel new notion that's outlandish. There are people like that in every generation, and who want to try and undermine the stability of the people of God and to change everything, even have the breaking of bread at night and other thing in the morning and change everything around, make it one big mess sort of style. And these things can end up with unmooring the people of God from their stability in the things of God. And it's important that there should be men among us who can stabilize people and make sure that that anchor stays firm and that people don't get soon shaken by what's going on around them. And that is very, very important. The next thing that the apostle does in verses 3 to verse 12, he begins to clarify. He's already told these people, listen, the rapture is going to occur and the day of the Lord will follow. Now he says, just in case you're wondering how all this works, I'm going to tell you how the prophetic program will unfold until such times as the day of the Lord is fully running its course. And I want to tell you how it will proceed, and I want to tell you how the thing will end as far as the day of the Lord, this phase in the tribulation period that is coming up. So the first thing he tells us in verse 7 is that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The word iniquity could rightfully be translated lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness doth already work. You know, I don't need to spend an awful lot of time on that to try and prove to you that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We are living in a world that is absolutely lawless, and where iniquity is already at work in a large scale. And what's even more frightening is that those who sit on the benches in our court system, now I'm speaking about Canada, those who sit on the benches on our court system seem to be those who have been strongly influenced by the liberalism of our day and the iniquity of our day, and who are prepared to give a slap on the wrist for some horrendous things that have been going on. Lawlessness. We were up at camp last week, or the week before, in Canada, above Ottawa, way up in the cold north, you know. It's 100 degrees, actually. But anyway, there was a young sister there who, in the first place, looked very, very young for her age. She looked around about 16, but in actual fact, she was in her mid-20s, and she was a teacher. And she was telling us that she had just quit her teaching job in the public school system. She said, "You have no idea what's going on in our schools. The complete and absolute anarchy that's going on, where students will curse and swear at the teacher in class, and you daren't tell them they can't do it because you're interfering with their freedom of expression, you know? And if you report them, daddy will come up and say, 'Why are you picking on my little son for?' you know." And she was saying that it's just been absolutely horrendous And very oft times, if you walk into a classroom, the teacher will be up the front teaching away there and absolutely nobody listening, while they all squabble among themselves. Now, these are the kind of things that are going on. And then people wonder why one of these days, if somebody walks into a school and starts shooting everybody. We're living in strange days, aren't we? The mystery of iniquity doth already work. We are seeing things, you say, how could that possibly happen? I mean, sane people wouldn't allow that to happen, but it happens. And the people who perpetrate these things, as I say, if they get anything at all, it's a little slap on the wrist. We are living in days when the mystery of iniquity doth already work. But then he goes on to make a statement. He says, only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. He's referring to some force, some presence in the world at the moment that is keeping things back from getting terribly worse. Worse than you and I could ever imagine. Scholars have wondered what this restraint is. Some have said, well, it's the presence of the church. The church here on earth is the salt of the earth, and salt is a preservative. And I can see that. I can see that. And others have said, oh, no, it's the Holy Spirit who's the restrainer. And as long as the Holy Spirit is resident here on this world, there's going to be a restraint on all that is evil. To tell you the truth, I don't think it really matters much whether it's the church or the Holy Spirit, because they are both working together, aren't they? The Holy Spirit is working in and through the church. And so when the church goes, the Holy Spirit goes. And the thing that is holding everything back at the moment is going to be removed. Can you imagine that what's going on in our world at the moment is taking place in the presence of a restraint of a divine person, the Holy Spirit, and the church on the earth? Can you imagine what things are going to be like when they go? I tell you, this world is going to be an iniquitous, filthy, corrupt place beyond the imagination that you and I could ever think, because all restraint is going to be gone. Can you imagine a world without a church, a world without a Bible, a world without an evangelist, a world without the love of Jesus, and so on? A world that is completely and absolutely godless. The restraint is going to be removed. The next thing that he tells us here is that in verse 3 and verse 8, he tells us, let no man deceive you, that day, in other words, the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And down at verse 8, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. And so, Paul is telling us here that once the church has been raptured, there will be a figurehead who will arrive on the scene. And in fact, not only the figurehead, but As the book of Revelation makes very clear, there will be a trinity of evil will arise, just as there is the trinity of good, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that during these lawless days of the day of the Lord, there will be a trinity of evil that will arise. There will be the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And they will dominate the world scene. And the figurehead, the upfront person in all of this, will be this man whom the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation describe as the man of sin. And we must not think of the man of sin as being some sinister looking person with horns and a tail or something like that. The fact is that the man of sin is going to be the smoothest person that's ever lived on the face of the earth. And what's more, the man of sin is going to be a political, economic, military, religious genius. He's going to be an outstanding individual. He's going to be so outstanding that even the elect will be deceived. They'll begin to think he's the Messiah. Because Antichrist doesn't just mean against Christ, it means instead of Christ. He's taking the place of Christ. And here's the man that this world, I mean, at this moment in time, there are no brilliant leaders on the face of the earth at the moment, are there? There was a time when there were Churchills and Napoleons and all this. But, oh, they're all little men nowadays, I tell you. And the world's crying out, where is there a voice who can lead us? Where can we find a man who will take control of things and sort all this out? And listen, they're going to get him. And he's going to be a genius. He's going to be absolutely brilliant in the way that he is able to manipulate things in the world to bring about a so-called peace and treaties and get all the economics sorted out and all these trade wars all brought to an end. And peace between countries and all the rest of it. He's going to be a tremendous figure. That man is going to arrive on the face of the earth very, very soon. And in verse 9, it tells us something of some of the things that he'll do. Whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Power, signs, and wonders. The man of sin is going to be able to perform miracles. That's amazing, isn't it? The man of sin will perform miracles. And the power behind that miracles will be the very power of the dragon, Satan himself. Just as the Holy Spirit was looked on as being the one who was the source of the miracles during the life of the Lord Jesus. And Satan is going to use this man and he's going to perform miracles. And all these wonderful things will begin to really captivate and capture the imagination of the world. And they'll hail him as the best thing that ever happened to this world. But then he does something that is his undoing. Verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple showing himself that he is God. Now down to verse 8. And then shall that wicked one be revealed whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. This is where the beast is going to find his end. The beast, for a while, makes a treaty with the nation of Israel for 7 years. And in the midst of these 3.5 years, he decides that that was a mistake. And he's now beginning to enjoy the favor internationally. And he decides that the time has come to commit the ultimate desecration. He begins to think he's God now. And so he goes into the temple in Jerusalem, the holy temple that has been built by the Jews after the church has gone. He goes into that holy temple and he asks everyone to worship him there in Jerusalem. I tell you, there are tremendous things going to happen in Jerusalem in the days ahead. But at that point, the man of sin oversteps himself. At that point, God decides that enough is enough. And God comes down in mighty power and he destroys him with the power of his coming. And of course, this is what's described in the book of Daniel, where Daniel's 70th week will commence at the rapture and it will end with the return in power and glory. Zechariah 12 through 14 tells us the step by step, blow by blow events that will occur. How that the nation of Israel will be surrounded by the nations against her. And of course at this point, he is the man of sin. He is now in Jerusalem. He's saying, I'm God. And so on. And Zechariah tells us how that the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven and he will destroy his enemies with the brightness of his coming. And it says that their eyes will melt in their sockets and their tongues will melt in their mouth and their flesh will dissolve from their bones. You know something? That is an accurate description of what happens in a nuclear incident. That's what happens to people. They just melt. Such are the thermal forces that are unleashed that people just literally melt. And he says in these days when he returns in power, his enemies are going to melt away. And it says that his feet will come down and they will touch the Mount of Olives and the mountain will split in two. And a way of escape will be made for Israel. Tremendous geographic changes and topographic changes will take place in Israel when the Lord Jesus returns in power and in glory. You know, I was just reading recently that archaeologists have discovered that right down the middle of the Mount of Olives, there is what they call a fault. In other words, there are two faces that are against each other that could very easily split off from each other. And they've said that all it would need would be a sort of major tremor to completely divide the mountain in two. Now, these are people who are not Christians. They're just archaeologists. So here we have it, eh? Everything's in place, including this fault in the geological fault in the Mount of Olives, so that when the Lord does return, the mountain will do just exactly as Zechariah had said these hundreds of years before. And so the Lord is going to return and he is going to destroy him with the power of his coming. As we see Zechariah chapter 14 and Revelation chapter 19 describe to us in graphic details the coming of the Lord and its impact on Israel, on the man of sin, on the whole world scene. Indeed, the whole power of the Gentiles, what the scriptures refer to as the times of the Gentiles, will come to a close at that point. Going back to the book of Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar saw that great image and the head of gold and the breasts of silver and the belly of brass, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, and they represented the kingdoms of men, Gentile powers. And you remember how that stone came and cut out of the mountain without hands, and it smashed the image on its feet. And the whole thing toppled, and the stone ground it to powder, and it was scattered to the four winds of the earth, and the stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Speaking, of course, of the events that we're reading about in Thessalonians 2, where Christ is going to come in power and glory, and he is going to demolish the world system of government. Don't let's ever be caught up with the idea that somehow or other the kingdom of God is going to come through gospel preaching and through social improvements. The kingdom of God is going to come catastrophically. And this world system is going to be done for. God isn't going to build on the world system and improve it. He's going to destroy it and start all over again. Our brother G. Nicholson said recently, he said, you know, we have to be very careful. We're living in days when there's a sort of movement afoot that says we should be preaching the gospel and there will be a sort of moral improvement in the world. That isn't the reason for the gospel, to bring about a moral improvement in the world. The reason for the gospel is to get people out of the world. And we preach the gospel with that in mind. We are not here to improve the world. We never will, and were never intended to. We were never intended to become social or political activists. The Lord Jesus is the only one who is going to sort this world out. The only one. So we have to take hands off and preach the gospel. And so we have to be very, very careful about it. What Jabe said was, you know, we sing that hymn, and then listen, I sung it too. The darkness shall turn to the dawning, and the dawning to noonday fair, and Christ's great kingdom shall come at last, the kingdom of light and love. And Jabe said, where do you get that in your Bible? The kingdom of God isn't going to be a darkness turning to the dawning, and the dawning to the noonday fair. And Christ's great kingdom come through a process of enlightenment. The kingdom of God is going to come through a crushing blow as the stone cut out of the mountain without hands smashes man's system and begins all over again. So let's be very careful as we think about these things and things we even sing with regard to the kingdom of God. Next, we move on now. He talks back in 13 and 14 about their salvation. He takes them back to their salvation. And listen, isn't it good always to go back to your salvation? It's good to go back to the cross. You know, we sing that beautiful hymn, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain, and we have to be kept near the cross. And Paul brings them back to their salvation, and he keeps doing that. You know, in our assembly, the first Sunday of every year is testimony meetings from beginning to end, apart from the baking of bread, of course. But every year, the Family Bible Hour and the Evening Ministry is given over to testimonies. And I tell you, that's a wonderful meeting. I never tire of hearing how people got saved, how they got delivered from the pit, and how they're rejoicing and going to heaven. There's nothing beats it. And I tell you, a great start to every new year. And so Paul brings them back to the things that they saw in their conversion. He tells them that God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now, I hope nobody here believes that God has chosen certain people to be saved and other people won't be saved. That is not biblical. God hasn't chosen certain people to be saved and other people not to be saved. God has never said, now you people are all going to heaven and the rest of them, well, they can go to a lost eternity. God has never, ever, ever said that. That is a lie. The gospel of God is for whosoever will. There isn't a single person on the face of the earth who is beyond the possibility of being saved through faith in Christ, and I hope you all believe that. Absolutely essential to believe that. God has not chosen people to be saved and others to be lost. Mr. Bruce, Professor F.F. Bruce, and Professor B. Wise say that this is an unfortunate translation. And of course, all translations are imperfect. Don't think that the King James, you know, is inspired or something. It's a good translation, but the original documents were the only thing that was inspired. And I like the King James and love it very much. But that has to be kept in mind. And Professor Bruce and Professor Weiss say that this is an unfortunate translation of this verse. What it really is saying to the Thessalonians, God has chosen you, and I'm quoting Bruce here, God has chosen you as the first fruits to salvation. So they were the first fruits of that area there in Thessalonica. And he tells us how it happened. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In the Spirit, we see the sovereign power of God and belief, the responsibility of man. And there's no doubt about it that these two factors must come together in a person being saved. The work of the Holy Spirit, there's no one will ever be saved apart from the Holy Spirit. And we need to see the Holy Spirit working, and we also need to have the responsibility of man. One of the best illustrations of that is, you remember when Abraham's servant went away down to get a bride for Isaac. Eventually, everything was all sorted out, and he spoke to her parents, and the servant, symbol of the Holy Spirit, had done his job, and revealed the glory of Isaac and spoke to the parents, and they said, well, the thing is of God. We can't say yes or no. I mean, God is evidently behind this. And they said, well, we should really ask Rebecca herself. And so they called her in, and in the final analysis, both the mission of the servant and the will of the bride had to be operative in that event. And they said to the young woman, wilt thou go with this man? And the decision was hers. Was she going to respond to the servant? Was she going to follow and go out to meet a man she had never seen? And she said, I will go. And that's how people get saved. The Holy Spirit does his work, and then the decision lies with the person, whether they're going to respond to the Holy Spirit, or whether they're going to say, as the hymn writer says, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day I'll on thee call. Listen, I wonder if there's someone here today. We want to ask you the question, wilt thou go with this man, Christ, as your Savior? Wilt thou go? I wonder if there's someone here who'd respond in living faith and say, I will go. Finally, the Apostle Paul closes with the words of exhortation and comfort. And he closes with what we would call a little doxology. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, who had loved us and had given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good works. That was the whole purpose of Paul writing, to comfort their hearts and establish them. And indeed, this has been the purpose of our conference during this week. The whole purpose is to get the dear saints together and to comfort their hearts. And I tell you, there's a lot of people need a lot of comfort these days. To comfort your hearts and to establish you in the things of God. And I trust that as Bill and I have tried in our feeble way, in our own weakness and conscious of it, to minister to you, that there's something of comfort and establishment that has come to you through our ministry. We trust that has been the case, and we commend you to the Lord. Shall we just pray? Our Father, we would thank thee this morning for the clarification that we've received from thy word today concerning future events. We thank thee that we need not fear the day of the Lord. We thank thee that we have been assured that that does not belong with us, and we think on the world of the future. Oh, our Father, how our heart bleeds for the future and for those who will be left behind when the Lord comes. Oh, our Father, we pray that there might be a mighty ingathering of souls right at this very moment with regard to the future. We pray that there may be many who will turn to Christ and not only be saved from their sins and the penalty of it and hell and the lake of fire, but who will be saved from the awful horrors of the tribulation period. We commend ourselves now to thee. Bless us as we fellowship together, and as some of us go on our way. Please be with us, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.